Anyway, you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. We're back in 1 Samuel. Seems to be ages since we've been there. But we left it with a situation that Saul, the king, who was trying to be, I suppose, too spiritual for his own good. And I say that in a reserved way, that Saul, when he started out, when Samuel had to proclaim him king over Israel, they wanted to anoint him, they wanted to proclaim him as king, and where did they find him? They found him hiding in the winepress, because he felt in his heart that he wasn't up to the job. He couldn't do it. And yet we find, as the time's gone on, that Saul's character has changed, that he's so full of himself that he hasn't got room for anything else. And I suppose that's something that can happen to people in leadership at times. Even maybe if you're only just a gaffer of one or two people, or a leader of thousands, it can happen that the leader gets this sort of little Hitler badge on and wants to lay down the law at times. And this happened to Saul. And we saw how the enemy were on a plateau in a place called Michmash. And the Israelites couldn't really attack them. And the last time, if you remember, we looked at it, there was a couple of stone pinnacles through which there was a pass that led up onto the plateau at Michmash, just northwest of Jerusalem. And that was the only way up. But you could only really go up it in single file. So it wasn't much use to an army invading up onto the plateau. So there had to be something happened that brought about a change in the situation, because the Philistines were ensconced up there on that plateau at Michmash. The Israelites were down in the valley. The whole place was surrounded by high cliffs, and the only way up was this narrow path between the two pinnacles. And Saul, you know, he sought the Lord, he sent for the Ark of the Covenant, he was trying to do everything that seemed to be the right thing. But the only thing he didn't do was to take a bit of action. There's a time when we seek the Lord, and there's a time when we say, right, Lord, I've asked you for the situation now, I need to move forward, I need to take that step. And Saul wouldn't do it. But there was a young man who was his son, who was the opposite of him in character, Jonathan. And he decided, I'm fed up with this. I'm fed up hanging around, I'm fed up waiting for things to happen, I'm fed up with my father trying to do things. And so he said to his armour bearer, are you with me? Why don't we go up and rumble up the Philistines a wee bit, just the two of us? And so they did. And they kind of sought the Lord on it as they went. They said, you know, if we say the Philistines come down here to meet us and they won't come down, then we'll accept that we'll have to go back. But if the Philistines say, well, come on up and we'll fight you, then we'll accept that that's what the Lord wants us to do. So they found their way up through this rather precarious pass between these two stone pinnacles. And if you want to know the sort of whole background of the stone pinnacles, you can get the previous study. It's online. But here they were, and the Philistines, of course, called them up and said, smart guys, come on. And of course, God gave them the victory. They slew the outpost that was up there just at the top of the pass. And the Philistines panicked. They thought, what's happening? The Israelites are invading. And there was only two guys. But God panicked their heart. There was such an insecurity in some measure in the Philistines. They thought they were in a place where we're invincible. We can't be defeated. How many times have you seen enemies in your life that you think, they can't be defeated. How am I ever going to overcome this? There's always a way. There's always a way. God will always make a way. God will make a way where there is no way. That you can be sure of. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. There are troubles and tribulations that come into your life. And if we'll just have that faith to take that action, just a word or a step or a hand round your shoulder, God will accomplish what he's promised to do. And so, the Philistines panicked. What you've got to remember is that this wasn't done in the middle of the day. This was done probably just before dawn when it was dark. The Philistines had no clue as to how many of the Israelites had come up, but there was a great sound of battle, a great noise, and they panicked. In fact, they panicked to such an extent that as they came out of their sleep, they saw shadows running around and they thought it was the enemy and they started killing each other. And of course, by that stage, Saul gets wind of this when he's back down in the valley and decides, well, we better move forward. So the whole Israelite army come up, and that day the Philistines were defeated. Not because Saul was a great leader or a great king, but because there was one man who was prepared to take it upon himself and say, we need a bit of action here. And so that's where we left it. The Philistines are in headlong retreat. The Israelites are chasing them down the hill. And it says in verse 24 here in chapter 14, now the men of Israel were in distress that day. Now why would you be in distress if you just won a great victory? Your enemy's on defeat. Your enemy's on the run. And yet there was great distress amongst the people. Why? Because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself and my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. If you're in the middle of a battle, when you can get the chance to eat, you eat. In fact, some of the stories that I read from the First World War and the Second World War, the only thing that guys did other than fight was sleep and eat. That was their main priorities. They were woken up to fight. Once they'd fight, if they'd lived through it, then they had something to eat and they went back to sleep. And that was basically it. And that's the same with these guys. I mean, you can imagine the adrenaline that's running through the body here. You can imagine the heat of the day starting to rise as they chase these people. And what does Saul do? He puts them under some foolish oath. It's almost as if he says to them, right, Israel, stand up, raise your right hand. I promise not to eat food until my enemies are avenged. And do you notice there's an imperative there, if you read it in the original scripture, until I have avenged my enemies. It was the Lord who gave him victory that day. It wasn't Saul. But Saul wanted to take the credit. And he wanted to show himself to be this super spiritual guy. He put them under such a punishing, legalistic, if you want to call it, oath, that the men were in distress. I could imagine guys being down on their knees saying, "What could we do with some meat? Is there a McDonald's about here or something?" And here we are. So none of the troops tasted food. A hard battle. And none of them were allowed to eat because they were frightened of their leader. I don't think that should ever be the case. I think we should never be frightened of a leader. A leader should be someone who leads. Jesus told us himself that he was the good shepherd. You know, in Jesus' time, a shepherd, I mean, you might see them today where shepherds kind of shoo the flock onwards. But a good shepherd, they lead the flock because the flock trusts them to take them where they want to go. The shepherd was always in front. And I remember, you know, as you know, I used to work with sheep with my friend up in Laird in Sutherland. And when Hugh was going out to bring the sheep in and I was going out to help him, and there was all these lambs and they were all looking for their mothers and all the rest of the whole place was a bedlam. And all Hugh had to do was to get a half empty bag of food, walk out in the park and shake it. And they just followed him. And I was the guy that was put tail gunner. I was the rear gunner. I had to follow up. And he said, you bring them in. You come behind them. He says, because they don't know you and they don't trust you. He says, they'll follow me, but they'll always be the ones or twos. And it was true. As I approached the sheep, they ran away from me. But as Hugh shook the bag, they followed him. And it's true what they say, you know. Sheep will go where they're fed, and people will go where they're fed. And these guys were totally cheesed off with Saul. What a thing to put on an army, a victorious army. And yet the men were distressed that day. So verse 25, the entire army entered the woods. Some verses it says they came across a wood, and that might be just a better way of putting it. And there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. God's good supply. I mean, there's nothing more that these soldiers would have loved than to go into that wood and see the honey dripping out of a beehive or whatever and think, oh, great. Wee bit of sugar hit here. Get me going, keep me going. But none of them touched it because of this silliness that Saul had brought upon them. This legalism that Paul had brought into them. There was no need for an oath that Saul had put. He wanted in some measure to avenge himself on his enemies. There was nothing about God in it. Here was God's good supply going to waste because of the edict of a man. And that's often what happens, unfortunately, within the church. That we find legalistic rules and regulations put forward onto people. Rules and regulations that we have no way that we can keep them. And yet, we try and kind of put on the picture, put on the face, because we don't want to be seen to be upsetting the leadership. We're frightened of them. And I hope you never get to that stage where you're frightened of me. Maybe you will, maybe. I think most people will come to my funeral just to make sure I'm dead. They saw the honey oozing out, and yet no one put his hand to it, for they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father, at verse 27, had bound the people with an oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. You know, loved it, great. You know, you can just imagine. I mean, obviously, this honeycomb that had been broken open, there would be a lot of bees or wasps around it, so using the staff would have been quite a good idea. You know, don't go into your hands. And he's licking all this honey. And he's been fighting up this pass and against the Philistines since dawn. And he said nothing. And here he is. And all of these soldiers that were around him must have thought, I doubt Jonathan must have special privileges for his father because he's eating and we're not allowed to eat. Then one of the soldiers told him in verse 28, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That's why the men are faint. And Jonathan in verse 29 said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Jonathan presents a very strong argument here. You know, God's good gift has been ignored because of legalism. And often that's the case, this super spirituality that Saul seems to want to put forward. That, you know, you need to listen to me, you don't need to listen to God. And so these guys, you know, even Jonathan says, you know, Saul's made trouble for Israel today. Because, and he goes on to say, would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater if the guys had been a bit more strong? If they'd been allowed to eat, if they'd been allowed to take the honey or the berries or whatever else is grown in the trees at this point in time. And we presume, of course, at this point in time that it's around summertime since there's lots of honey in the beehives. But you know, we have to learn from this. That when leaders come out with something that goes against the things that God would tell us, then we have to say, no, I'm not doing it. Don't be frightened, you leaders, because they want to lead you down a path which is wrong. By all means, stand up and say, no, I think you're wrong, I'm sorry, this is not what the Word of God says. And I suppose in some measure in politics and all the rest of it today, we're seeing the same thing. That for political whatever, so that we can get votes and all the rest of it, we're quite happy to go along with whatever the tide of opinion seems to want at this point in time. We see it many times with, you know, there's nothing wrong with people being included in society. I mean, they talk about an inclusive society. And there's nothing wrong. And I don't have any issues at all with including people of any colour, of any race, of any religion. But when they want to ram it down my throat or blow up the building that I'm living in because they don't agree with what I agree with, then I will stand against it. When the government of this country stands up and says, you have to do this or you have to do that, and it's not a godly thing to do, then I won't be doing it. I've said this before and I'll probably get in trouble for it again. Any sexual sin outside a marriage between a man and a woman is wrong, according to God's word. Whether we think it right, wrong or indifferent, God says it's wrong, and it's wrong. Now, we as a congregation here, we might get to the point, or I might get to the point as a pastor, where because we're renting a public building, that the government will put pressure on the council and the council will put pressure on us. If you want to rent our buildings, then you have to sing by our tune. And if I say no, I won't, then they might throw us out. So the people who wanted to be inclusive or want to be inclusive, but they don't want to include us. And that seems to be the case, that a godly or Christian opinion today is not tolerated, but anything else is. And when it comes to it, in a godly way and in a gracious way, when leaders tell us that we've got to do something that's ungodly, then we have to stand up and say, no, I'm sorry, we're not doing it. And that's the action we have to take. We have to be the Jonathans in the situation, that even although we're faced with a huge enemy, God can conquer that enemy. So the slaughter would have been greater that day. The victory would have been greater if the men had more strength in their bones. So verse 31, that day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. Leviticus 12. It's Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 tells us that under the Jewish tradition, you're not supposed to eat blood with meat in it because the life is in the blood. Here were the men, so hungry, ravenous. I mean, how ravenous do you need to get to be slaughtering animals? And the inference there, that they weren't actually wholly cooking the meat, they were eating it because they were desperate. They were led into sin by a bad leader and a bad decision that was made. It was not the men's fault, although we can't excuse their own personal sin, but they were led there by a wrong decision, by a foolish decision. We could call it foolish to start with, but at the end it was really quite a tragic decision that was made here. And they were slaughtering the plunder that they'd taken for the Philistines. They were cutting it up on the ground. I mean, you can imagine the colour of it with the dirt and the dust getting on it, and maybe trying to half cook it and eat it. They're desperate, exhausted, wanting something to eat. You know, we're the same. We don't eat meat with blood in it. You think you get bloody meat, but yes, you do. But when animals are slaughtered, they're left to bleed. I mean, if you got meat with all the blood in it, it would be running out the kitchen every time you bought a pound of mince. So it's not unusual for meat to be bled before it's eaten. And normally these guys, that's what they would do. But a bad decision. Legalism. The traditions of men. The words of men. To me, over the years that I've seen it, they lead people into sin. They lead people into a place where they really don't want to be, but they don't want to step out of it because they're frightened of what the leadership will say to them. So Saul goes off on his rant and he says, you have broken faith. He said, roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. So Saul can't even see that this is his problem. He blames the guys. He blames the men. This is terrible. What he's doing? You know, you've broken the faith with the Lord. Little does he know that it's his problem. And often that's the case. We find people who want to lay down the law to us, and it's a blindness. They can't see their own problems. They can't see the wood for the trees, as we talk about. Or as Jesus spoke about, he said, you know, take the splinter out of your own eye before you take the plank out of your brother's eye. Have that bit of charity in you. You know, there's a verse in, I think it's Mark, I think I marked it somewhere here if I haven't lost the place. It's Mark chapter 7. I'll just read you it. It's verses 8 and 9, but when they were talking about things being clean and unclean, and the Pharisees were giving Jesus a hard time, and they were telling him about all the traditions of the elders, etc. And Jesus said to them, you have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And that can be a real problem. We think that somehow if we get really legalistic and we do this and we do that and we do the next thing, that God will somehow get out his book and say, well, Jim Tatton did well with that, but Stuart Wilson didn't, so he gets a cross and Jim Tatton gets a tick for that. That's not the way God works. If that's the idea that people are putting forward to you, God, then they've got the wrong end of the stick for God. God has already done everything that he can for you and continues to do more and more. Not because we get brownie points, but because he loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He died on Calvary's cross in the person of Jesus Christ Almighty, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and God raised him from the dead on the third day that we might have a new life. Why would God do that and then take a hammer to us? God loves you. And as Kathy said this morning, you have to get that into your head. Your sins are forgiven. What a blessed statement that is. And that was a statement we talked about, I think, last week. Your sins are forgiven. There is nothing else that God can do for you. Your sins are forgiven. Eternal life is yours. And yet, we still have people like Saul today who want to put a shackle on people. Who want to tell them, well, that's you saved now, that's you. You can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't go to the dancing, you can't go to the pictures. And anybody that tells a new believer that, the new believer's going to say, I'm even bound up more than I was before I was saved. I have to remind myself very often that it's not my job to be the Holy Spirit. That's God's job. When people get saved, yes, I can, if they come to me and ask me, what should I do with this or what should I do with this, I'll take them back to the scripture and show them what should and shouldn't be done. But it's not for me to tell them how to conduct their lives. God will lead them through their life bit by bit and will heal the things that need healing. He'll sort the things that need sorting. He'll bring into being the new things that need to be present in your life. And I say this many times, as you go into this new year, you should be able to look back to 2016 at the start of that and say, well, are the things that were acceptable to me at the beginning of 2016, how many of them are not acceptable to me now? As God sanctifies you and clears your heart, don't listen to the souls of this world. Be like the Jonathans. Be sure that what you're doing, but take the action that God would require you to do. So this sin Saul puts on the people. And I suppose, technically, he's correct. The people have sinned by eating meat with the blood still in it. But the problem's his. And it's upon his soul that the reckoning will be called by God. Don't aspire to become a teacher or a leader because much will be desired of you. You'll be judged twice as much. I think there's more people being led to hell in the church today, unfortunately, than have been led to heaven. We have such a twisted and warped idea as to who God is and the nature of God. He's a God who loves us and cares for us. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Again, Saul, possibly for the right reasons or the wrong reasons, but this was the first time he'd ever built an altar to the Lord. We're not told that these were sacrificial animals, but we're just told that there was an altar built to the Lord. And Saul said in verse 36, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Now, as we've spoken about before, this was the Urim and the Thummim that were in the priest's breastplate. This was the black ball and the white ball. And this is actually where the term being black ball comes from. It comes from this. The white ball was a positive and the black ball was a negative. But this, we believe, was the Urim and the Thummim. And the priest would hold them in the breastplate, the great ephod that he wore with the 12 stones of the tribes of Israel on it and the gold threads and all the fancy stuff. And the Urim and the Thummim would be in a pouch in the front. And they would all seek the Lord and say, "Lord," and the first thing they asked was, and this is maybe something that we should think about when we pray, "Lord, will you speak to me today?" That was the first thing that they asked. And the priest would put his hand in the pouch and pull out. And he obviously pulled out the black stone or the black ball, for God would not speak to them that day. And the inference here is that God would not speak to them that day because of the sin. But Saul got it all warped around. "Do what seems best to you." Sorry, wait a minute, hold on. So Saul asked, "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" Yes, at verse 37. "Will you give them into Israel's hands?" But God did not answer them that day. So we've got this whole assembly standing here. Saul's praying to the Lord. The priest comes out with a black ball and God is not speaking to us this day. Saul therefore said at verse 38, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today." So, as we go on in this, Saul's assumption is that this is the sin that the guys have committed because they ate the meat with the blood in it. And he wants them punished for it. "As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies within my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. It's fairly obvious that Saul didn't know that Jonathan had eaten for the honey. But what he was really trying to say, if you look at the whole text of this, is Jonathan and I are innocent, but you guys are guilty. The leadership's fine. It's the congregation that's a mess. Why? Because of the leadership. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there, and I, Jonathan, and my son, will stand over here." So again, he makes this split, and this was normal. You can go further back into the Old Testament and see it with Moses, with Achan, when Achan sinned against the Lord, and they took them by tribe, and they took them by clan, and they took them by family. And so this was the same sort of thing that was happening. And so the whole Israelite army standing there, the leaders on one side, Jonathan and Saul are separated to them on the other side, and everybody's waiting to see what happens. This is before the Lord. This is a very sacred occasion at this point in time. "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. So I can think that Saul's face must have hit the ground by that stage, because he was convinced, he convinced himself that the sin was never his, but it was the people's, and if God cleared the people, "These people are innocent, it's you that's led them into sin." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, so the ball came out. And Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? Is this how crazy it's getting, Dad? That you're going to make stupid regulations, and then you're actually going to put your own son to death because of your nonsense, because of your unspiritual approach. Saul was never actually, he never expected this. This was something that took him by surprise. As I say already, he was expecting the whole of Israel to be taken to task because they'd eaten the meat with the blood in it. And at verse 45, finally, the people stand up. The leadership have gone too far. The men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall befall to the ground, for he did this day with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. It happens eventually. The worm turns. The people stand up and say, "No, that's, you know, we've listened to your nonsense all day. We've starved ourselves. You've blamed us because we ate meat with blood in it. And because your own son has taken a little bit of honey, all you're doing is showing yourself up to be the poor leader that you are. And we're not prepared to tolerate it anymore." And so, Jonathan was rescued. The courageous young man who, with the Lord's help, had brought about a great victory for Israel that day. And you know, you can be the Jonathans anywhere you are, whether it's in your workplace or whether it's maybe even here in the church. You can be the people that stand up and do the things that God would have you do. Having a godly attitude is different from having a legalistic attitude. Never get yourselves involved in legalism. When you start to get into legalism, and I say this again, legalism puts you in a place where you want to be God. It was the same situation with Adam and Eve. When Eve ate for the fruit and Adam followed suit. And why did she do it? Because what did Satan promise her? You can be like God. And in some measure, that was what Saul took out of his raising up to be the king of Israel. He took out of that, "I'm the man. I'm the king of Israel. Therefore, I am like God." Little did he realise that God was still being controlled. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines and they withdrew to their own land. So the victory was not complete. The Philistines withdrew, and Saul allowed them to withdraw. If Saul had done this correctly, done it in a godly and righteous and spiritual fashion, God would have given them the complete victory. But here a root of their enemy was left, and they would come back to bite them another day. And that's something that we need to be careful of. Your enemy is defeated only as long as they're defeated. We need to stand in the word of God all the time. You can't just go to God and say, "Lord, defeat this enemy," and then just walk away. That the root of that enemy will still be there. You need that indwelling Holy Spirit. You need that thousands of witnesses, those angels around you to protect you. Because you know something? Most of the enemies that we suffer from, there's a weakness in our life that allows the enemy to take hold in that situation. There are things that happen in our life that continue to happen, that we never seem to be able to overcome. And it's usually, I believe, because we think that once we've overcome them the first time, that we don't need to bother with God anymore. I can do this on my own. Just as Saul said. And yet there will always be a root of the enemy left here. The Philistines were not, yes, they were defeated, but they were not totally overcome. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. So God was not finished with Saul, but his life was characterized by a constant battle. Just that scripture there. A constant battle, which is in total contrast in some measure to the latter life of David and Solomon. It was a time of peace. It was a time when Israel was at rest. They were flourishing. Why? Because they put their trust in God. It was all to go wrong in Solomon's day eventually. But you know, when we keep pressing into God, when we keep ourselves close to Jesus, when we allow that Holy Spirit to work in our lives, then even although the enemy comes back at us, we're ready. We're not like Saul, when we say, right, Jesus, you stand back, I'll sort this. That's the wrong attitude to take, and that's the attitude that Saul was developing. The characteristic of God is that he wants to help. He wants to be Lord of your life. But you know something? You've got the choice in the matter. You have to let him. God will not step in and stand between you and your enemies if you say no. So, if we take anything from this, remember that God loves you. God wants to help you defeat your enemies. But he wants to do it on his terms and not on your terms. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you that your heart is always towards your people, Lord. Even although the leader was wrong here, Lord, your heart was still towards your people. You still used that leader, Lord, but you used him. It was a constant battle. He was always fighting somebody or other. So, Lord, I just pray today for those who are struggling with situations and enemies that come against them, even in here today, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would be their shield and buckler, their defender, Lord, their watcher, the lifter of their heads. So bless us this day, Lord, as we part. Help us to go away here with a new understanding as to who you are and what you want for our lives, Lord. And Lord, we thank you again for that great salvation, so rich and free. And Lord, if there are any here who need your salvation, then touch their hearts now, Father, and give them of your goodness, your grace and your mercy, as you've done for many of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.